I'd ask that you remain standing as we read our passage for this morning's sermon. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, thankful for the opportunity to sit under the teaching and the instruction of your word. Thankful for the opportunity to sing praises to your name. Thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to hear your word read and proclaimed. Lord, you are great and gracious and kind, and you have called us out of death and into your marvelous light. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and to receive your truth, Lord. That we'd be submissive to the authority of your word. And that we'd be prepared, shaped, and encouraged to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the world. Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, Lord, that we would be encouraged by your word together. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, as we were looking at verses 4 through 11, the author was giving his people, or gave his people, a proper perspective from which they could understand the sufferings and the struggles that they're engaged in. Right? They're not to look at or to think of their situation as an anomaly, nor as a sign of God's displeasure with them, but they are to understand that in the midst of their hardships, God is disciplining them. He is working for their eternal good. And we saw the same is true for us, right? This training, as the author calls it in verse 11, produces in the people the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is, through discipline, God is making us, his people, righteous. He is working his holiness into us. This production, however, is not painless, right? The author makes no attempts to dismiss the reality of the hardships and struggles that his people are facing. Writing in verse 11, that discipline does indeed involve discomfort and pain, but when it's put against the backdrop of eternity, and what God is working in them, that pain is but momentary. Now, the problem is with the people to whom the author is writing, and let's be honest, the problem with us oftentimes is that not all of us have the proper perspective all the time. So within the body, there are those who are weary, weak, drooping, and even tottering in their faith. And such is the nature of Christian fellowship, that as some suffer, so suffers the whole community. Right? We see this reality of corporate connectedness throughout the scriptures. One example that comes to mind, and we might say it is an extreme example, is the nation of Israel and their battle against Ai. Now, if you remember that, this is their second stop. Ai is their second stop on the tour of the Promised Land. And as they come to battle Ai, they are coming fresh off of a miraculous victory over the city of Jericho, where trumpets and shouts brought down the walls of Jericho. And as the people prepare to go and battle against Ai, Joshua sends out an advanced team to check things out and come back and report. And they come back to him and they say, listen, we don't need to send everybody up there. It's going to be a waste of resources. It's going to be a waste of time. Send about 2,000 to 3,000 men. It's a small city. We should take it easily. We know how the story goes. As those men go to battle, they do not find victory, but rather they are soundly defeated. They are run off the field of battle, and 36 Israelites die on the field of battle that day. Now, in response to this, Joshua, the leader of the people, tears his clothes. He falls to his face before the Lord and he cries out, why is this happening? Why have we failed in this endeavor? We're only into our second stop on this conquering of the promised land and we've already hit this setback. Now, the response of God is telling, right? In Joshua 7, verses 10 through 12, this is how God responds to the pleas of Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Now, we know that it was not the whole nation of Israel that transgressed this covenant and took devoted things. But in fact, it was one man and one family, the family of Achan. But his sin, his weakness was not isolated just to himself and to his family. It had an impact on the community as a whole. Now, as we think about this, we can't sit here and speculate as to whether or not anyone saw Achan take the things that he took and try to stop him. And in truth, it doesn't really matter whether that happened because the principle remains the same. Right? The individual does not exist in isolation from the community as a whole. Now, the New Testament way of making this point, I believe, is through the metaphor of a body. Right, the Bible often talks about us, or New Testament authors often talk about the church as a body of believers. Take, for instance, Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, therefore, as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're individuals and we're individual parts of the body, but together we're members of one another. And it gets even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, where Paul writes, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see, the call to Christ is a call into Christian fellowship. It is a call into Christian community. Now, the question you might be having right now is, what does this have to do with our text this morning? And my answer is, I think, much. As we look at verses 12 through 17, I think what we see is a clear exhortation to the community as a whole to labor for the health of one another. Beginning with twin imperatives, calling on the church to straighten up and make straight paths for their feet, the author then exhorts the people to strive for peace and holiness, giving them clear instruction as to how they are to walk the path of righteousness that is set before them. And as we look at this text this morning, it's my hope that we will see clearly the need for us to care for one another, to labor for the sanctification of one another, so that not one of us, not a single one of us who exists in Christian fellowship together in this local community called Christ Church Twin Cities would fail to reach the fullness of the grace of God. So let's begin by looking at verses 12 through 13 together. Look with me there. Paul, or maybe Paul, who knows, writes, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So the author begins here by fleshing out a conclusion or an implication from the previous passage. Right, the fact that in the hands of God, the sufferings and the struggles that the people are enduring are meant for their eternal good, that reality must have an impact on the way in which the church responds to their situation. Despair, despondency, apostasy, these are not expected, nor are they accepted responses to what God is doing in their life, but rather what we read in verses 12 and 13. The words of verse 12 echo very closely the words of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 35, where Arnie read for us this morning, particularly what we read in Isaiah 35, verse 3, where the prophet writes, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Now, the reason for this allusion to Isaiah is because the way in which the theme of Isaiah 35 serves well the author's purpose here in Hebrews. As we heard Isaiah 35 read this morning, it sets before us and before the nation of Israel this clear focus on the certainty of God's promise to save. On the certainty of God's promise to deliver his people, to bring recompense, to bring vengeance, and to deliver his people. So much so that the future assurance of God's work of salvation is meant to impact the present attitude and actions of his people. So that Isaiah writes that they are called to be strong and they are called to fear not. Now, the clear connection here to Hebrews is that the promise of God's future rest and the righteousness that God has assured and secured for his people must impact the people's present attitude and actions as they bear up under their sufferings for Christ. And so the author calls them, as they have eyes set on the future reward and their future hope, to straighten up their drooping hands and to strengthen up their tottering knees. Now, the command of verse 12, to strengthen or to straighten up, is working in conjunction with the command we see in verse 13, where they're called to make straight paths for their feet. Literally, that word that comes to us as strengthen in our text means to straighten up, to make it straight. So they're to make themselves straight, and then they are to make the paths that are before them straight. We can understand this metaphor of straight paths as synonymous with the concept of a righteous life. Right? We might use the phrase, walk the straight and narrow. So to walk the straight path is to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to live out practically the holiness that we have positionally in Jesus Christ. Right? If we remember just in our previous section, the author said that the purpose of God's discipline is that we might share in his holiness. Through Christ Jesus, we are holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart. The author's already said, too, that he's perfecting those whom he has called to himself. But this holiness that we have in Christ, this perfection that we have in Christ, is meant to be lived out in our life. It is meant to be put into practice. And that is making straight paths for our feet. Now, the importance of the straight path is further emphasized by the purpose that the author gives it. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." This is worded in such a way that it's a prohibition, right? It's you are to do this or do something so as to prohibit something else from happening. So you are to make straight paths. You are to labor to make straight paths so that what is put out of joint might not be lost, but rather would be healed, right? So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. It has this prohibitive function to prevent injury and to promote healing. Now, as we think about this, we can ensure that the author's aim here is not primarily the prevention of physical trauma. Right? He's been using this illustration, this analogy of a race run with endurance, that race that is set before you. And so this idea of preventing something from going out of joint and something being injured and rather being healed fits nicely with this analogy or this illustration that he has going. But it's not physical trauma that he's trying to prevent, but rather spiritual decay and destruction. The people are to set before them straight paths of righteousness so they may not stumble or fall or do damage to their walk or pursuit of Christ Jesus. Now, what I find interesting here as we look at this text is that there is a clear responsibility put on the people for making straight paths. Right? They are responsible, he says, to make these paths. I get to travel the world. I used to get to travel the world, and that was fun for a while. And then you realize every airport is just another airport, and they're all kind of boring until you get lounge access. Then that's next level. But I travel the world, and I've ridden in a lot of public transportation. Like, I love public transportation. I fell in love with it in the city of San Francisco, and ever since then, I've just been a big fan of public transportation. It's great. And so I've been in little tuk-tuks in Asia. I've been in rickshaws and other places. But one of the most impressive times when I went to India, and part of our team went to the Taj Mahal, and me and another member went to Old Delhi. And you go and it's just, I mean, thronging with people, right? And we're going to go down this street and we get into a rickshaw. And it's literally just a big basket with a guy on a bicycle, right? Pedaling us down the street for literally, I think we paid him, or he expected, like 1 rupee or 10 rupees or something like that. You're talking about the equivalent of like 25, 30 cents. And so I weigh, I don't want to say it out loud, 230 maybe. The guy I'm with is probably $175. He's a healthy dude. So there's, you know, there's close to, you know, 400 pounds in the back of this thing. Praise God it wasn't Yost and I think the buggy would have gone down the street like that. But there's a lot of weight in the back there. And this tiny little skinny Indian guy is just cranking those pedals, pulling us down the street. You know, and we're just sitting there laid back getting drugged. That's not the image that the author is trying to create here, right? We're not to be like tourists lounging in our rickshaw, just being taken down the straight and narrow. But rather, we are called to labor for, to make straight paths for our feet. There is a clear responsibility placed on the people to pursue righteousness and holiness. Not to just sit back and assume that it's going to come because of the work of Christ, but rather to join in and work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and so set before them clear paths of righteousness. What I also think is interesting or wonderful in this text is the way in which I think we can rightly read these two verses as a call for the strong in the community to labor for the improvement and spiritual health of those who are weak and struggling in the community. Take, for instance, the way that the NASB chooses to translate verse 12. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, the addition of that definitive article, the, is much closer, exactly what we read in the Greek New Testament. And so I don't think it's outside of sound exegesis to think that the hands that are drooping and weak and the knees that are feeble and tottering are a reference to members of the community who are struggling in their walk with Christ as they are being trained by the discipline of the Lord. And so those who are stronger in faith and stronger in their walk with Christ are to labor all the more to set out paths of righteousness so that the weak and lame do not fall by the wayside, but rather are healed. Their faith and their trust and their dependence and their reliance upon Christ is strengthened and encouraged so that all the community as a whole might reach the destination, the finish line of the race. And I think this fits so wonderfully with the remainder of this paragraph this morning, which is so very much focused on the health of the community as a whole. Look with me at verse 14. In verse 14, the author writes, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In verse 14 here, we encounter the third imperative in this short passage, and it is a call to seek out or to strive for peace and sanctification. Now, the word strive there is a wonderful little word, and it has as its primary meaning pursue or persecute. The idea is that of chasing after something or someone with the full intention of overtaking that thing or that person. Paul uses this word in a similar way many times in his writing. For instance, in Romans 14, 19, where he calls on us to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so here the people are commanded to pursue first peace with everyone, and then secondly, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace is placed in an emphatic position here in this verse so as to emphasize the great importance of peace within the church community. This community of believers is not to be marked by disunity or dysfunction or conflict, but by everyone laboring together for peace. A community marked by peace is one in which all members are equipped and encouraged to run with endurance the race that is set before them. They are to be a people who are seeking peace, not just with certain individuals, but all together with everyone. And I do think that here in verse 14, the author is limiting it to the church community. I don't think this is a wide call for them to seek peace with everyone outside of the church community, although there's other places in the scripture that say that, and that's a wonderful thing to pursue. But I think he's looking at this community as a whole that we could imagine has some fractures and fissures in it because of this temptation for sin to apostatize and to turn from Christ. And so he's calling on this community to labor for, to pursue, to chase after and acquire peace among the body. Close on the heels of peace is a pursuit for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It is not enough for the body to be marked only by peace, but they must also be marked by a pursuit of mutual sanctification. Right? That word holiness is the word for sanctification in the scriptures. It is the progressive purification of life that is expected of all believers. As one commentator says, it is used in the New Testament of the end or purpose of Christian living. The importance of pursuing sanctification is made clear in the way that the author qualifies this pursuit of the holiness, right? He says it is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is clear eschatological importance here, right? If these believers fail to pursue the practical outworking of the holiness they have in Christ, then they are in serious danger of being cut off from their future hope in Christ. Because this is our hope, is it not? To see the Lord. To see Him. So I've told you before that I'm involved in a very vigorous, rigorous, and intense wager with a coworker. We are not going to cut our hair or shave our beards until we as TLI are forced to go back into the office. And so that is why my appearance looks like this. And Annie, this morning, I went to get some donuts for Calvin's birthday, and I had my hair just kind of like, it was literally just kind of going out everywhere. And I looked at her and I said, I went into Cub this way. And I wanted to tell her that because I knew it would freak her out, like that I would actually go out in public just looking like a maniac. And then she said to me, Annie said something. She said, you look like Jesus. And I said, what do you mean? And she's like, well, have you seen that kind of picture, that assumed picture of what Jesus looks like? I don't know if any of you have seen this, right? I don't know where you found it. I don't know where Annie found it. But it's just kind of like what you would assume like a typical Jewish man from the first century would look like. And so she showed it to the kids this morning. And they're like, that looks like Dad. And I was like, I'm pretty sure I'm in danger of getting in trouble here somewhere. Like, if we keep saying Dad looks like Jesus, Jesus looks like that, I think we're going to walk into some murky waters there. So we need to chill out. But the fact is Annie's telling me I look like Jesus. And that got me thinking of like I want to see Him. Imagine what it was like for Peter and James and John every single day walking with Him and seeing Him with their own eyes. And I thought how desperately I want that, how wonderful it would be. And then you realize, like, that day is coming. Right? And that's where our hope is set. It rests in the reality that we will see Jesus. And it will be a transformative event. Right? John writes in 1 John, he says this, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He, that is Christ, appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So seeing the Lord is our hope. It is the promise that rests before us that we will see Christ again. It's like the disciples looking up into heaven and the angels like, what are you doing? Like, He's going to come back. You got work to do. And we're all working until that day that when we see the Lord. And here the author is saying, if you are not pursuing holiness, the sanctification of yourself, if you are not pursuing the practical application of the positional righteousness you have in Jesus Christ, then you are in danger of not seeing the Lord. That's some heavy stuff to rest on. extremely important is the call to seek, to pursue peace and holiness. The importance of peace and holiness within the body moves the author, I believe, to give clarification as to how this seeking is to be done. Or another way to say it is that verses 15 through 17 give clarity on how the body is to labor jointly for the health of the whole community. Look with me at verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, verse 15, there's a lot of wonderful words used in Hebrews. He has a lot of one-time use words. And this word that begins verse 15 is a wonderful word because it's only used twice in the New Testament. And it's been read both times today, which I didn't even know that was going to happen. Probably should have paid more attention to the email Yo sent me. But it's been read twice today. This word here shows up in Hebrews 15 and it shows up in 1 Peter chapter 5. And it bears this word, the word see to it that we have here in the English. It bears the implication of watching over one another with the intention of caring for each other. Right. So in 1 Peter 5, as Peter's looking at the fellow elders, he says, I exhort you as fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's that word shepherd. It's that word watch over, care for them. So in 1 Peter 5, it's a burden that's laid at the feet of elders saying your duty, your job is to watch over the people, to care for them, to labor for their health and their vitality and their good. That's your job. And so this morning, as I knelt down and as they prayed over me, I'm being given quite a charge. So as a teaching elder in this community, part of my job is to care for you, to watch over you, to labor for your good, particularly through the proclamation and the teaching and the preaching of sound doctrine and truth from the Word of God. But here in Hebrews 15, this word is not a burden laid before the leaders or the elders of the community. It's a burden laid before the community as a whole. That the community as a whole is to watch over one another, to care for one another, to labor for one another's good. We are not free to sit back and just worry about ourselves. We are not free to become myopic. We are not free to think, well, I've got my walk with Christ, you've got your walk with Christ, and never the twain shall meet. We're not free to do that. We are commanded, we are called, we are exhorted, we are encouraged to watch over one another, to labor for one another's health and growth and care and good. And this isn't being nitpicky, right? This isn't getting down to the minutiae, right? This isn't straining a gnat to swallow a camel or pointing the speck out in somebody else's eye, but this is lovingly encouraging one another, laboring for one another's health and growth in Christ. And the author lists here in the text three particular dangers that the community is to be on the lookout for. Three things in particular to be aware of. The first, they are that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, right? That no root of bitterness springs up and leads to the defilement of many. I realize now I'm going to have to start saying, I don't know what the cutoff point is where you can go from root to root. I feel like I'm not there yet. So we still say root where I'm from. So root of bitterness. And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So the warning concerning the grace of God very much reminds us of what the author has said in Hebrews already, chapter 3, which was read this morning, the beginning of chapter 4 as well, where the author warns against the possibility of failing to reach the promised rest of God, where he writes about warning against an unholy or unbelieving heart, right? It is a warning that is centered on the danger of apostasy. If the Christian life is a race, then failing to finish the race is to fail to obtain the fullness of God's gracious promises. And so the community is to labor to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No one fails to reach the fullness of their call in Christ, which is to finish the race well. The warning against a root of bitterness finds its origins in Deuteronomy 29:18. where the people of Israel are warned of the temptations and dangers of idolatry as they prepare to take possession of the promised land. Moses warns against people who would spring up and who would lead them to go astray, to worship the false gods of the nations around them. And he calls it a root of poisonous bitterness. And so the author of Hebrews sees similar temptations and dangers among the people to whom he writes. The community is to watch out that no one is led astray, and so causes others to stumble as well, leading them to become defiled by sin. Again, so connected, so intertwined are we to be with one another that if one of us suffers, all of us suffers. To put it in another way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so ensure that no root of bitterness, no temptation to apostatize, no temptation to idolatry, no temptation to turn from the exclusivity of Christ, worship of the triune God, make sure none of that springs up and leads to the defilement of many. And then lastly, the warning against sexual immorality and unholiness is a common warning among believers. In fact, we heard it read in our call to confession this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4. We are called not to be sexually immoral, to control our bodies, not to act as the Gentiles do in the passions of their flesh, and the passions of their mind. But we're called to be controlled by holiness. We're called to be marked by purity and a commitment to Christ. And the example of Esau is a vivid and stark illustration for the people. We think about Esau. Esau as a firstborn, he had the blessings of his birthright. Now, it's hard for us maybe to get our mind around that, being a culture that is separated from that. But being the firstborn and having that promise of blessing coming from your father is an invaluable thing. It's precious, and it's meant to be precious in his sight. It's meant to be treasured in his sight. It's meant to be held on to. And what does Esau do with it? He trades it for a pot of stew. If Annie says that I look like Jesus, my mother used to say that I acted like Esau because I would do anything for food. Probably some truth to that. But Esau looks at his birthright and he views it as so worthless that he sells it for a simple meal, not taking into account the dire consequences of his actions. In many ways, the actions of Esau here, they stand in stark contrast to those of Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame because he saw the ineffable value of the reward that lay ahead of him. And Esau was incapable of seeing that. And so he found no opportunity to repent, even though he sought it with tears. And this clearly connects the warnings of Hebrews 6, the warnings of Hebrews 10, again in the ears of the people. The danger of trading the reward they have in Christ for temporary comfort is to trade what is temporal or what is eternal for what is temporal. Should they make that trade, should they turn from Christ so as to find comfort, they will find themselves like Esau, rejected with no opportunity to repent. And so they are to watch out for these things. They are to care enough about one another to see that these things don't spring up in their community and so affect and infect the community as a whole. And as we close this morning, I want us to think about how we are to react as a community of Christ followers. I think if there is one way in which we, and when I say we, I mean Reformed believers, Reformed churches, if there's one way in which we struggle, I think it might be with loving, leading, and bearing with the weak. We have a tendency to be very strong in our convictions. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing to be strong in your convictions. But sometimes our strength in our conviction does not create space in us or among us to care for those and to labor for the health and the spiritual maturity of those who do not yet share those convictions with us or share them so strongly. If I may say, we often excel at pursuing holiness, but lag behind in our pursuit of peace. So my prayer for us is that we would be a church that shepherds one another and those that the Lord grants to graciously choose or graciously chooses to add to our mix, that we would set straight paths so that the weak may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. That we would labor to watch out for and over one another, that together we may all obtain the fullness of the grace of God. And in closing this morning, I want to simply read over us the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 15. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you that you have called us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be a community that seeks, that strives after peace and holiness, a community that longs to make straight paths so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. May we love one another, strengthen one another, encourage one another, shepherd one another. And Father, would you in your grace and your kindness and your goodness add to our numbers that we might increase in our love and devotion and care for one another, for your glory and for the glory of Christ in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.